Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
If you will, please find in your Bibles Joshua chapter 22. If you'd like to use one of the pew Bibles in case you don't have one, and in case you don't have a Bible, we invite you to take that Bible and make it your own. And if you're looking for Joshua, you'll find it if you start at the very beginning and go through the first five books, and then Joshua's the sixth, right after Deuteronomy. In this chapter, we find the situation is that 6 to 7 years of fighting have now come to an end. The Lord has given His people rest. The land has been divided up according to God's instructions. If you remember from last week, I gave you a little map that has all those divisions and things that you may have seen in the back of your Bible, and you always look at that and go, what in the world is going on here? And that land was all divided up amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, and then also Joseph's son, Manasseh. And now they're being sent out to take possession of the inheritance. And yet, although many of the major fortresses, the major cities have been conquered, the major kings and leaders have been conquered, most of them have been put to death. Yet there, if you look on one of those little maps, you'll see just dots of smaller cities. And then there were probably many nameless, or to us at least, nameless villages and towns, things that still needed to be conquered. The biblical record is that some of those people were never driven out of the land for one reason or another. And so we find God's people going to take possession of the land that He has given to them, land that belongs to Him. He's given it to them. And yet they still have struggles and battles. They're in the land of promise, yet still fighting. Sounds kind of like the Christian life, doesn't it? Christ Jesus Himself has conquered our enemy. He has won the battle. He has put sin and death and hell away, and yet we still find ourselves wrestling and struggling. We live in a broken world. We find that we're sinned against. Our situations are broken. We're broken. And that's kind of how we find ourselves living. And we've experienced that even this week. You know, God's design is that a baby goes to 9 months and is born on time and is healthy and happy and could be born any place, and everything would move along smoothly from there. And yet, that wasn't the case with Maddie. And so they'll have lots of things yet to overcome, and that's a part of the fallen nature which we have in the world in which we live. And the situation with Rob and Casey, as we mourn with them, that's not how things are supposed to work out. And yet there's a sorrow of life. And so we've experienced those kinds of realities in our own family. And each of you probably have individually known those kinds of battles and struggles this week. You've faced up to disappointments and loss or challenge or barriers or different things have come your way. And so you've been trying to live out the Christian life. And what you've seen and experienced is that the enemy of our souls is still trying to lure us away. To whisper in our ears, God doesn't love you. Or if you had been good, this wouldn't have happened to you. Or if you'd just been faithful, you wouldn't be having all these struggles. Or you've been trying to do what God says. You've been following the rules, and yet still nothing seems to be working out. So these promises don't apply to you. The enemy whispers those kinds of things in our ears all the time. Your faithfulness goes unrewarded. Your diligence seems to be unknown. And so the tendency is to think that God is not faithful, that serving Him is not worth the effort, that we're going to just give our hearts to worship someone or something else. We're going to turn our loyalty away from Him. So we need the counsel that Joshua gives to these people today. And that probably is all we're going to get to. As you look on your notes, there are two major ideas. The first of those being a look at the counsel. We need the counsel that God gives to these tribes. And we also need to follow an example that's placed before us in chapter 22. But I'm not sure that we're going to be able to get to all of that today. And so let me focus primarily on that first major portion and then maybe one point of application, and then we'll finish up next week. In Joshua 22, Joshua is about to send the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh back over the Jordan River to the east. If you picture that little map that's in the back of your Bible or the one I gave you last week, they're going to cross the Jordan River and go back to the right to the land that God had promised to give them through Moses before they even entered the land. And several thousand of those men from those tribes have been fighting and battling with their brothers in the main land of promise for 6 or 7 years. And now it's time for them to go back. And Joshua gives them some words of encouragement and some words of counsel. And I think those are going to be things that can encourage us and help us as we think about that, because they're being sent off into a place that's kind of separated from the center of worship that will be in Jerusalem. It's now in Shiloh. And when you think about them crossing the Jordan River, don't think about going down to I-85 and driving toward Atlanta and crossing the border from Alabama into Georgia over, what is that, the Chattahoochee River, I think? You know, that's pretty easy. We can be in Georgia in a matter of minutes, essentially, getting our cars, drive across the river. They're crossing a river that's down in a valley that is on either side kind of hemmed in by mountains that go to 2,000 and 2,500 feet. There are physical obstacles, geographic obstacles between them and home now, the home point of worship and service of God and sacrifice and those kinds of things. And they're going off kind of the foreign land, sort of like mom and dad. You remember the first time your kids got in the car and drove away? Or maybe you sent a child off to college someplace far away and they're going off to the distant land. And that's kind of, Joshua sees these children, if you will, that have been there with them, and now they're going back to that land, and they're going to be separated from them by this geographical boundary and away from the place of worship and in a pagan land where there are still enemies to be driven out, enemies that will try to lure their hearts away. And so he says, what would I say to them if this was the last counsel I could give them? And we find that in this chapter. And so let's look at two words of encouragement and one word of counsel. The first is in verses 1 through 4. Let's read those together. At that time, Joshua summoned the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have kept all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you and have obeyed my voice in all that I have commanded you. You have not forsaken your brothers these many days down to this day. You have been careful to keep the charge of the Lord your God. And now the Lord your God has given rest to your brothers as he promised them. Therefore, turn and go to your tents in the land where your possession lies, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So the first word of encouragement, if you will, is that Joshua affirms the value of their past faithfulness. He affirms the value of their past faithfulness. They've been in there for, again, 6 or 7 years away from home, away from their families, and doing all the things that God has commanded them to do. And I just want to remind you that you need to be faithful. You and I need to be faithful in the things that we're doing that God has called us to. And don't ever pretend that the things that you're doing faithfully don't matter. You know, I would have been tempted in the midst of all these things to have said, "Guys, we've been at this for 3 years. And God is fighting the battles. He's winning. Everything's going fine. And our families are back on the other side of the Jordan. And what we're doing here doesn't really matter." And yet, God had commanded them to stay until their brothers had rest. And so they kept their promise and they stayed there through the whole thing. And I just want to give you some encouragement to those of you who have been assigned by God various gifts. God distributed the land amongst the people. He put them in particular places. He gave them particular roles. He called them to particular ways of service. And God has done the same thing for you and me. And some of you may think, what I'm doing doesn't matter. You know, from time to time, about this time of year, I contemplate the fact that we've been doing this as a church for 8 years. And sometimes I would have thought, watching other church plants, that we would have been multiplied times bigger than this by now at, at, 8 years. And so I can be tempted to think that what I've been doing is not of any value, that we're just kind of treading water. And then, though, at the same time, God will cause one of the people who have been here in the past to write a note. Like, I got a note from a person this week in my email that said, "Today is the anniversary of the first day that I met you. We sat down and had lunch together. And as a result of involvement with the people at Grace Heritage Church, my life was changed. Thanks for your faithfulness." And they're off in another place, another city, serving, raising kids, you know, doing that thing. 30 years ago, I started hanging out with these two guys, Freddie and Eric. And to be honest with you, I thought, I don't know why I'm doing this. Because it seemed a lot of times like pouring water on concrete. Just that kind of response. And 3 or 4 years ago, I got a note here from Freddie, who had gotten his PhD in something smart and is now teaching in a seminary. And he said, "Part of this is because you poured into my life and pointed me, got me started in a direction." God just takes really not very effective people, not very gifted people, and just uses us, doesn't he? And you may think that teaching two children in a preschool Sunday school class doesn't matter, but it does. And, you know, you may think that just coming and washing the dishes or helping clean the building or the things that you do don't matter, but they do. And the things we do are important, and so we need to continue to be faithful in the things that we do. Participating, even just being here, is important. You know, you may tend to think, well, when I have something going on across town or over there, or a friend invites me to that, or I just as soon do this, or I'm tired and I don't want to go, I'll just stay home. Nobody, it doesn't matter. It's just one person. It does. It does matter. You're important. You may say, well, I don't feel important. I'm sorry for that. I am. I don't know how to fix that. But let's fix it together. These are important things. Our faithfulness is important. Secondly, Joshua rewards their faithfulness and calls them to share the blessing. Look at verse 8 with me, kind of skipping down as he sends them. And when he says, "I'm sending you back to your tents," he's just saying, go home. In verse 8, Joshua says, "Go back to your tents with much wealth and with very much livestock and with silver and gold and bronze and iron and with much clothing. Divide the spoil of your enemies with your brothers." Now remember that not all of the men of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh were fighting all these years. Many of them had to stay because they've been gone, remember, years. And somebody had to plant the fields and build the homes and protect the women and children and do the things that men are supposed to do back at home. And so God's not sending these guys after all their years of faithful service home empty-handed. But he's loading them down with treasure. And he's saying, now go and share that. And so I think there are a couple of encouragements here. And the first of those is that your reward may never come in this life. I'm not going to say that God is going to load you down as you're faithful, that God's going to load you down with silver and gold and cattle and much wealth. But I am saying that God is faithful and he will not forget his promises and that he will reward you adequately. He has given us the foretaste of that in giving us his Spirit, who is the down payment for the glory of God. And one day in eternity, we will know all the blessing and glory and provision and reward of Christ if we belong to him. If we are in him, he will do that. And so I think that we need to remember in our faithfulness that God is faithful to his promises. And when the psalmist says, "Surely mercy and goodness follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever," he's reminding us of the goodness of God and what he'll provide for us. And so we will share in the reward of Christ. But I want to encourage you that as God blesses you and gives to you now, in various ways, to share the blessing with those who are around you, to be involved in participating and giving into other people's lives, encouraging and helping and strengthening them along the way. There are others who have been laboring in a different place, in a different way, that may need the blessing that God has given to you. And so let me encourage you to share with others around you. Thirdly, this is the word of counsel. Those are two words of encouragement. This is the word of counsel in verse 5. He gives them a foundation on which to build future faithfulness. Joshua's calling these people to be faithful in the future in the land they're going to. And I'd like for you to look at verse 5 with me now. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, to love the Lord your God and to walk in all His ways and to keep His commandments and to cling to Him and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul. So Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. Now, this is a reminder to the people of God that if they're going to know the blessing of God in this new land, they need to be faithful to the covenant promises they've made. That they need to do what God has commanded them to do. And that's an absolutely critical thing, to remember that the land in which they're living belongs to God. Leviticus chapter 25, verse 23 reminds them of that. And so he says, do things this way in this land because the land is mine. You're living in my house, as it were. So obey me. And he's calling them to do that, and I want to see the way that he's calling us to do that as well. And let me go through some of the words that are used in this counsel that Joshua gives. Notice that if you have the ESV, he says, be careful to observe the commandment. Now, the word observe, and I want to apologize to you, I didn't make a place in your notes for this, so if you want all these words, you're going to have to jot them in the margins or something, if that's the kind of note taker you are. Don't look for places to fill in right now. He says, be careful to observe. And to me, that means to look at something. And I might say, this could be better translated as, be careful to do. Be careful to keep. Be careful to walk in a particular way. And he does follow that up with walking in just a minute. But this is not about being a spectator. It's actually a call to participation. So you and I tend to think about going to a game to observe the action. Joshua is saying, go to a game and get on the court, get on the field, and participate. That's the first thing. Secondly, he says, walk in his ways. And that's a better word for us. When we think about walking, we think about doing. And the Bible regularly uses that kind of phrase to talk about action. And then he says on through the passage, cling to him. That's the same word that's used in Genesis when Adam is told to cling to his wife. It's the same word that the book of Ruth uses when Naomi tells Ruth and her other two daughters-in-law, you know, I don't have sons. I'm not going to have sons that will be good husbands for you. So go back to your people. And Ruth clings to Naomi and says, don't send me away. So it's to cling to someone in affection and loyalty. And that's what we're being called to do, to cling to God in affection and loyalty. Another word that he uses here is to say, he says, serve him. And that does mean to be enslaved to someone. The way this word is understood in the Old Testament is to be committed to the interests of another person entirely. To submit all of my interests to the one that I'm serving. And then he says to do these things with all your heart. That may be the richest biblical term for the entire immaterial part of a man. The thing that makes you, you. The immaterial part of you. He's saying to give all of that, to turn all of that to God. So you're to cling to Him and serve Him and love Him with everything that you are as a person. And then finally, just to kind of add emphasis to this and to build the case even more, he says you're to do it with all your soul. And that word has to do with your desires and your longings. It means the passions that you have, the interests that you have, are to be directed and turned towards God. It's to turn your desires toward Him. And so that's an active participation of saying that, not just in theory, but in my behavior and in behavior-shaping ways, I'm going to turn my interests and my affections and my desires towards God, so that He rules my interests and desires. They're submitted to Him. And so really, from the place where my actions spring forth, I'm going to be shaped by God so that the doing is consistent with what He's called me to do. See, he weaves all these things together. And you'll notice that I didn't even talk about the middle part of the verse, which says to do all the commandments of God. It's because the obedience and the doing are all bound up in loving God and turning our desires and our hearts towards Him so that our obedience actually springs forth out of our love for Him. And our love for Him produces obedience. That's why we're calling this message loving obedience. Like, I love to obey. And also, my obedience is a reflection of my love for God. That's what we're being called to do. Now, in our relationship with God, there seem to be sometimes kind of two tendencies. There are people who want to keep the rules, and then there are people who enjoy being forgiven for not keeping the rules. There are people who kind of feel good about themselves for keeping the rules, kind of enjoy, I have a list, I'm going down the list, I'm checking it off. God is happy. And then there are people over here who say, I just enjoy knowing that God forgives me because I can't keep the rules. And both of those things are kind of out of balance. They're messed up to a degree. And I think that this text sounds just like a New Testament text that's calling us to bring those things together, to enjoy obedience to God because we love Him more than we love anything else. And we're in the process of seeing our hearts turned. So let me give you about three bewares, if I can, in the midst of all this. Beware of the arrogance of knowing without doing. This is probably where I'm guilty most of the time, because I know lots of things about God and I know lots of theology, but I tend to not do what I know. And while we must never stop knowing God more deeply, we need to connect our knowing with doing, because to know and not do is simply to be puffed up with arrogance. Oh, I know all this about God and I can recite this and I know these theologies. And they're all good. But to know them and not be shaped in our doing is to be arrogant. The second beware is to beware the emptiness of doing without love. Notice the command that he gives here is to love the Lord your God and to walk in His ways and to keep His commandments. And so God is due our love because of who He is. He's due our love because of His beauty and His worth and His majesty. He's due our loving obedience, not perfunctory rule-keeping. You see? He's due our loving service, not our listing off checklists. What would a marriage be like if the only real connection you had was through performance of duty? I could say to Kathy, well, of course I love you. Don't I pay the bills? Don't I mow the grass? Or see that one of the boys do? Don't I repair things around here? Don't I make sure the cars are running? Don't I fix the disposal? Certainly I love you. And Kathy could say, well, of course I love you. Don't I put food on the table? Don't I pick up after the kids and wash the clothes? Now, certainly, all of those things can be expressions of love. In fact, Kathy's kind of learned that when I'm fixing something, that's me saying, I love you. It's one of the ways that I tell her, I want to take care of you. And through doing all those things, those can be expressions of love. But those are all things that we could get a handyman or an accountant or a cook or a maid to do, aren't they? And so, if the doing of tasks is all that you have, the marriage is empty. What makes those things loving is the attention to talking and praying and holding hands and laughing and crying and being together in relationship as the center. Now again, here I know a lot of this and I don't always do it. I can be guilty of just fixing the thing and saying, well, see, don't you see how I love you? So I'm not saying I do this perfectly, but I'm saying I understand that the Scriptures are teaching us that our relationship to God in love and our obedience to Him are bound up. They're inseparable kinds of things, or else they're empty and worthless apart from each other. And then finally, there's the pretense of loving without doing. I hope this makes sense. If I tell Kathy I love her, and I know something that she legitimately wants or needs, and I just ignore it, then I'm not loving her. And if we say to God, I love you, and we ignore His word, and ignore His commands, and ignore worshiping Him, and ignore serving Him, then we're lying to Him. He's calling me to obey Him out of love. And yes, it is my duty to obey God. I think we can say that biblically. It is my duty. God commands me rightly because of who He is to obey Him, but He also says, do it because I've come to you in relationship and because my goodness overwhelms you. There's no better service than this. Haven't you ever tasted a little bit of your job where you're going, this is the greatest job in the world. I love doing this. And that's what God's calling us to, is to love obeying Him because we love Him. And so I want to warn you against falling into just duty or falling into mushiness of love that says, yeah, I love God. I don't know. What does His law say? I don't know. And for those of you who are sitting there today, right now saying, yeah, but this is an Old Testament passage. We're under grace. Can I just encourage you by reminding you that Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, a New Testament passage says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus is just restating the law, the Old Testament law, and commanding us to keep it. And if that doesn't help, John chapter 14, verse 15 reminds us that if we love Jesus, we'll keep His commands. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commands. And then you can almost hear Him say parenthetically, see Matthew 22, 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Or 1 John chapter 5, verse 2, where John tells us, we know that we love other brothers if we love God and keep His commands. And then he goes on to give, just to encourage us, and says, and His commands are not burdensome. And so, beloved, God's calling us today to love Him with all our heart and our soul and our strength and to obey Him. And that has 1,000 implications in terms of the way that you live out your life this week and do your job and all the things that are coming. And so you may be saying, oh yeah, so how do I do that? Well, let me give you one practical thing that you can do this week. And this is down at the bottom part of your notes where you have, I think, a question that says, so what does it mean to love God? And let me encourage you this week to objectively, that's the fill in the blank, I wanted you to write the word objectively, objectively contemplate on a regular basis God's glory and majesty and beauty. Why did I put the word objectively? Because we're not just talking about going off and serving God, loving God in whatever way you see fit. We're not just talking about spirituality for spirituality's sake. You'll see in the second half of this chapter that some people go and do some things that are not exactly in line with what God has commanded, and it leads to a bad situation. And we can't go there today, but I'm saying that we need to objectively contemplate God. For those of us who are a little more artsy and less inclined towards order and stuff, I'm just objectively means we have something that guides us in our contemplation. And the thing that guides us is the Scripture. The thing that helps us to contemplate God and think about Him is the Scripture. So let me encourage you to meditate perhaps on this, the glory of God that's shown in creation. Start in Genesis chapter 1 and read about the things that God has made and spend some time contemplating God's creation and how He's made things and how that expresses His glory and His creativity and His majesty and His beauty and His wonder. For instance, how wonderful is it that when we eat lunch today, we don't just dish out brown gruel? God could have said, what nurtures you the best and nourishes you is brown gruel, and so all food will be brown gruel. And you will enjoy it. And you will be happy you have it. Stop being so ungrateful. Enjoy your gruel. Could have done that. That would be perfectly in His right. And yet, He's given us a tongue with taste buds. You know, I give my dog the same food every day. And I say, you know what? If you're hungry, you'll eat it. But God doesn't treat us like dogs. Does He? God doesn't treat us like dogs. He's given us taste buds to taste and foods and things that have a thousand flavors. And He's given us a sense of smell so that we can even smell it right now, can't we? A beautiful thing. God could have made our vision black and white. All the world would be 1,000 shades of gray. Not so. God could have given us fingertips that never get burned on the stove. No touch or sense of feel or anything like that. And yet we have these sensitive fingertips. And just in these little things, as we think about the creation, God could have made all the world Antarctica. Let me just think. God could have made all the world Cleveland, or, you know, but He didn't. He made majestic mountains and beautiful plains and deserts and rainforests and all this wonderful multitude of things that are expressions of the majesty and glory of God. And you will never, by looking at objectively at what the Scriptures tell you, you can never exhaust the glory of God and all that He is. You don't have time to conjure up goofy things about God or false things about God. The Scriptures will keep you in line so that you can contemplate Him. And the more you see who He is and what He's done, the more you can love Him. And so, as you hear this encouragement today to love God with all your heart, take this practical application and put it and other things like that to work, if you will, this week. And let that shape the way, even that, see, here's where the obedience part comes in. Shape the way that you love your wife, your husband, or the way that you respond to your children, or you honor your parents, or you work with integrity at your job, be it school or someplace else, or the way that you love your neighbor, or the way that you respond to each other in this faith family. And may God give us help to be making improvement. We are not where we want to be, or need to be, or ought to be. But God is faithful to keep changing us moment by moment. If we will love Him and obey His commands. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, the blessings that You have for us are beyond anything that we can imagine or think or dream of. As You help us, we want to be a people whose behaviors are shaped by love for You and our submission to You and our turning our desires to what You desire and our turning away from the things that are offensive to You and the things that You hate. This is the Christian life. We pray that You would help us to live it. And then, oh God, I pray for those who are here today who may not be believers. Surely in a group like this, we have children or young people or senior adults who are apart from Christ, who have not submitted their hearts to You. And I pray that even as the Scripture says, you draw and woo people to repentance by Your goodness. That even in these little tiny glimpses into your character. They would see the goodness of God and be called to repentance. To turn away from running their own lives and submit to you as their king. And oh Father, I pray that we could be transformed as a church. For every story of a guy who writes back and says, I was really changed and transformed, there are others who maybe have not experienced that. And for whatever reason that may be, God, our longing is that every heart would be transformed by Christ. That every life would be touched. And that every person would submit to you as their king. That every one of us would be experiencing that. And we pray that you would be working in that way in each of our hearts today. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.